1 through 6. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, it is always a pleasure to be with you and to open God's word with all of you. And I've mentioned before in the past that I never did sports really growing up. I was never really the most athletic person that you've ever met. I was never really popular in school, and so I did what most of the unpopular kids did, and I joined choir and I did theater. And so I did theater for about 20 years from my early teens, going in through high school and even beyond. It's how my wife and I met. We were in a show together. But it's actually right now the theater that I started with. It's been 20 years since my first audition there, so I'm celebrating 20 years this year. But in 1970, so a few years before I came into the picture, there was a musical that debuted called Godspell. And the music was written by Stephen Schwartz, and it, like I said, 1970. And then there was a revival of Godspell that took place in 2011. And I had the opportunity and the chance to be in this musical twice. Once was in high school, and once was a few years after high school. And then I directed the show one time in my life. It is still, to this day, one of my favorite musicals ever. It's probably in my top five. The lyrics are mostly just rewrites of traditional Christian hymns, with the music changed and some of the rhythms changing a bit. The script itself is mostly inspired by Matthew, yet it really takes a lot from Luke as well in some of the stories and the scenes that it portrays. A majority of the dialogue is either direct quotations from Scripture or paraphrases of the actual Bible verses. And we can debate a bit about the Second Commandment violation, possibly, in this musical. But that being all said, it's a really, really good show. It has no sort of agenda to it. It doesn't portray Jesus as any of, like Jesus Christ Superstar does, of this kind of weird kind of celebrity Christian leader. It shows Jesus as the Messiah. It teaches from the Bible. And in the revival, in the 2011 revival of Godspell, the opening scene is what's called the Tower of Babel. And it's not the story from the book of Genesis, but it's each character is being portrayed or is portraying a different worldly thought or philosophical idea. You have Socrates, and you have Plato, and you have atheistic understandings, and you have New Age Christianity, all of these different voices. And they start off individual, but as they go on, as the different voices come into play, they start to go on top of one another, and it's just this conglomeration of words. It's just a bunch of babble. And then right in the middle, right as everything is building up and you can't understand anything that's going on, you hear this trumpet blow. And everybody stops and they look up, and coming up the, or however the show is directed, but coming down the center is whoever is the actor who plays John the Baptist. And when he comes in, when that trumpet blares and all the noise stops, he sings the words, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that is very, I think, similar to what we need to hear today in our world. There's so many different ideas. There's so much noise going around in our world today, even in our own churches today, that there are people we don't know what to believe. There are churches down the road that preach from the same Bible as we do, yet they have a different idea of what the message ultimately is. You have this merging of the secular world and the religious world, and the results are catastrophic. But we need to hear today the message that John was proclaiming 2,000 years ago. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make known the coming of Christ. And with that, we shall pray and ask the Lord to bless this time together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for those who have come before us. And today, as we focus our attention on your servant John, who was the voice crying in the wilderness, who came out and proclaimed the coming of this great Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open our hearts and our mind to understand what you have for us today. I pray that Christ would be exalted above all else and his name be honored, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. To understand what's going on here, Luke gives us a little bit more of a historical context, historical background. And I know that when I first preached the first message of this series a few months back, I made the point of saying that Luke, even in his own writing, says he wants to present a detailed account of Christ, of what he did. And so throughout the Gospel of Luke, and here in chapter 3 is no exception, he will give us different historical contexts, different things and people that are important for us to know about. Now, for us, some of this is trying to figure out, you know, the years and the dates and all that. But to Luke's original audience who is reading it, they would see this in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. They knew, okay, we know exactly what Luke is talking about there because we lived it. We likely knew what was going on there. But the historical stage is set here, again, with the ending of chapter 2, where Pastor went through that one childhood account that we have of Jesus in the temple. There are many, of course, accounts out there that try and present Jesus as a child, that always sort of fall flat and present Jesus as this bratty kid who isn't getting his way and even killed somebody and brought him back to life just to show that he could do it. And of course, that's not aligned with what we have in Holy Scripture. But this one account of Jesus in the temple, where his parents find him, he said, "Wouldn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" He was a faithful boy. He was a perfect boy. He was the Son of God. And then it ends with it talking about that he grew in body, he grew in, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. If you look ahead in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, Jesus, taking into consideration the previous chapter, he was 12 years old. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So about roughly 18 years has passed between the closing of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3. And in this time, Jesus perfectly, as I said, submitted to his parents, and he increased in wisdom of God and man. He was popular in multiple realms as a child and as a young man. Okay, the concern was when he started preaching. Okay, he grew in favor with God and man. He was popular with God. He was popular with man. His teachers were amazed by his questions and his responses. So he was a very popular person. And then he comes on the stage in his ministry and he starts preaching. And it challenges the religious leaders of that day. And that's when his popularity starts to go down. But the truth continues to increase. People even thought he was crazy. But he was known, as they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" He was known. But since his birth, nothing out of the ordinary really happened. I think there's a reason why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire more to write about Jesus' childhood, because he, I think, lived a pretty normal childhood, yet a perfect one. There were no controversies. It was just this one passing moment in the temple. No other fulfilled prophecy came about in that time until we get to this beginning point of chapter 3. But Luke gives this historical setting. If we look back at verses 1 and 2, before John enters the scene, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So it's all rooted in history. And here in chapter 3, it continues to be rooted in actual history. One of the biggest critiques about the Bible is it's just this mythological book that takes certain things that are true, certain historical aspects and time periods, and it throws in all this different conglomeration of different mythologies and ideas from around the world. But here Luke is saying, no, this is historical. This is what actually happened. I'm telling you, and I'm even giving you names to go back and look at to see that I am testifying, that my testimony is indeed true. Luke gives us four characters in two different categories. The first character that he brings up is Pilate. Pilate was made governor of Judea in AD 26, and he remained until AD 36. Now, there's a view that I must confess that I have held myself in the past, and I look back and I think, ugh, I really had no idea what I was talking about here. But there are people that view Pilate as sort of this anti-hero of the gospel, and the reason for that is because they say, well, he didn't condemn Jesus. He didn't want to put Jesus to death. He didn't see any fault in what Christ did. He just simply washed his hands and he was innocent of the blood of Christ. But those who hold that view, and myself included when I was younger, really don't have any idea of who Pilate actually was and some of the stuff that he did in his life. Pilate was a proud, arrogant, cynical, and quite dangerous in his position. He was a brutal governor. If you look at Luke chapter 13, verse 1, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, you can do a lot of research, and there's nobody who's actually exactly sure of the historical story that is being referenced here, but there is a story of Pilate wanting to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon into Jerusalem. And part of how he paid for that is he demanded money from the temple treasury. And this, of course, angered the priests and the Jewish people because this was money that was dedicated to God. And the Jews, they then sent delegates to Pilate to beg and ask for that money back because of its importance and what they needed it for. And in the group of Jewish people who were outside seeking this money back, Pilate sent soldiers who were dressed in the common garb of the day, who had hidden daggers, and attacked and killed many of them. Josephus writes that the removal of Pilate was because of violent suppression of a Samaritan movement at Mount Gerizim. He was then sent to Rome to answer for this in front of Tiberius, but Tiberius died before he even got to Rome. And it was after this moment that Pilate sort of just falls outside of history. There's speculation of what may happen to him. Some say he just retired quietly. Some say he was put to death. We don't know. We don't have any records of that. But the point in all of this is that Pilate was not some sort of anti-hero. He was not innocent of the acts of what was going on at that time. He was not above taking the lives of people who opposed him. He was not above the brutality that the Romans were known for at that time. Second character that Luke brings up in this passage is Herod. Now, this is Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great is dead at this point. But Herod Antipas from 4 BC to AD 39. He was the puppet king of the Jews. His brother Archelaus was actually before him, but was removed from his position because he was too brutal. So if the Romans were brutal and known for their brutality, and then you have this Archelaus who comes in and he's deposed of because he's too brutal, that should give you kind of an idea of the mindset of Archelaus. So he was removed for his brutality, and Herod Antipas was installed in his place. Now, Antipas, of course, if you are familiar with the Gospels, he was still quite brutal in his reign. He was a sexual deviant. He was jealous and threatened by anyone who would come against him in power. And I will leave more as we get to him. We'll see Herod a bit more as we go through Luke, so I'll leave it there. The third and fourth people that Luke brings up here is Annas and Caiaphas. So if you know your Bible, this might bring up a red flag when you hear that they were the high priests at that time. There should only be one high priest, and in reality there was. But the high priest served for life. According to Numbers 35, when you look at the cities of refuge, that it says, "And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So the high priest was released from his position upon his death. But Annas, we'll look at him first just briefly. He was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And he was removed from his position by Valerius Gratus. He was the one who was governor prior to Pilate. The Jews still viewed him, though, as a very influential and powerful figure. And he was still called a high priest, sort of in the way that we still call former presidents president. You know, they still had that sort of reputation. But there are some commentators, are some writers who suggest that Annas and Caiaphas did seem to hold this office together, or at least influenced each other in some of the things that they did. But Caiaphas was the recognized high priest installed in AD 18, and he held that office until AD 36. And he was deposed at that time because at that time, the authority of the Roman officials were able to depose and raise up the high priest of the Jews at that time. But he held this office for almost 20 years, and this shows us that Caiaphas was likely pretty good with politics. He was pretty good with speaking and talking and working with the Roman government, even so much as willing to cave and cater to the demands that the Roman Empire put on him. Now, further historical setting, you have this interesting political and religious landscape. So we had those four main characters brought up, and then you have these two landscapes, the political realm and the religious realm. And again, this should sound quite familiar to us today. We have a very similar situation going on, not just here in the United States, but around the world. The Pax Romana of Rome essentially said, you can worship whoever you want. You can hold whatever religious belief that you want as long as you pay tribute to the emperor. We don't care who you believe. That is your freedom. You have freedom to do that, just as long as you acknowledge Caesar is Lord, the emperor. There are stories that you can read about of the churches in China. Now, many of the churches in China are persecuted, and they meet in secret. But there are churches that do meet in public, and some of the videos and the pictures that you see, if you go into some of these churches, you'll see the president of China's picture right there behind the altar. It's the same sort of situation. Worship who you want, but pay tribute to the emperor. That's all we ask. It was freedom of religion. And I say that in, you know, quotes, freedom of religion. As long as you just do what the emperor says, you can be free. But of course, it's not true freedom, and the Pax Romana was not true peace. It was not lasting peace. It was not the peace that only God could give us. The secular world and the religious world collide. And we have this today in a combination of different religious ideas due to the current political climate. But there was a certain sort of peace even in the Old Testament during Solomon's reign. Solomon united much of the kingdom, but he was also caving to pagan ideas. He had all his wives and concubines that brought in their religious ideas and their gods into it, and he fell away from Yahweh at that time. But there was this merging of secular and religious. And we could even look at churches today all around our areas. There's a school that my wife and I and my mother-in-law take our daughters to. There's a big playground and a lot of area where they can run around. And right across the street from this school, every time we drive up, it's, you know, an eye roll moment. There's a Methodist church right there, and right in front of the door is the rainbow flag right there. It's the combining of the secular world and the religious world. Other examples. At the prayer at the opening of the 117th Congress, you had the closing of that prayer with amen and a woman. And then you have the Lutheran Church a couple years ago introducing the Sparkle Creed. Has anybody heard the Sparkle Creed before? Okay, I'm going to read it to you. Just a warning, it's shocking. But they say this: I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen. That's the Edina Community Lutheran Church in Minneapolis. And if it's not already obvious to you, there's no bit of Christianity in that. That is no church of God, but that is a church of the state. That is the church of a secular idea and the imposing of these different political ideas and ideologies. But it has total influence today, it seems, in most places. This pagan, secular, agenda-driven life has made its way into the church and demands tribute to the emperor, whoever that might be. The world we live in is not much different than the world that was around 2,000 years ago. There is synchronism between church and state. And the message, as I said at the beginning of this, the message that the world desperately needs today is the same one that John was preaching 2,000 years ago. Repent, the Messiah is coming. Repent, Christ is coming. So now John comes onto the scene. And I think there can be a temptation here when we read through the Gospels, and this is one of the reasons why expository preaching is so important and so crucial, is because it doesn't allow you to skip over anything if you do it right. And so much of this, when you get to the Gospels, when you start Jesus' ministry, you take John the Baptist and you say, and John the Baptist came, he prepared the way of the Lord, he baptized Jesus, and let's get on with it. But John is such an important character, church. And we should not fall into the temptation of making him just this passing character, but one who is important, one who is crucial to the narrative that Luke wants to tell. Luke doesn't make him a passing character, and neither should we. Luke spends a great deal of time actually beginning his gospel with John in his birth narrative. So we should be very careful and give time to this as is needed. We also should look at Jesus' own words about John. Jesus spoke more highly of John than anybody else that Jesus spoke of. Matthew 11:11 says this. This is Jesus. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The reason John the Baptist was spoken of that way by Jesus was not because he was Jesus' cousin and you had that family camaraderie, but because John had a message from the Lord. And this message was to pave the way, to lay out the red carpet, to go before Christ and proclaim his coming. Now, John was likely orphaned at some point due to the text that we see of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were advanced in years. So it is likely that John went off into the wilderness once his parents died, and there he grew and matured and did all his. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was foretold of in the Old Testament, as we'll get to in just a moment. But he was foretold of in the Old Testament. He was a very unique character. And if we remember his birth, there was a miraculous birth. Not in the same way as Christ. He was not born of a virgin, but his parents were beyond the childbearing years. And yet God did a work and made it so his parents conceived and bore him. There was also an angelic announcement of his birth, similar to that of Jesus's. The same angel decided, God sent the same angel to make the announcement for both John and Jesus. And John was going to be this special person, this great messenger, this great prophet of the Lord, who would announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, we see in the text here that he came out of the wilderness, and that is a literal picture. It wasn't just out of some spiritual wilderness, but he actually came out of the wilderness. His diet was that of locusts and wild honey. So most of us have problems eating the same thing every single day of our lives. Can you imagine locusts and wild honey for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, midnight snack, dessert? That was what he ate. And if you even compare the Israelites in the wilderness, John was faithful in the wilderness. The Israelites were unfaithful in the wilderness, and yet God still sent them manna and quail and water. So in some ways, John actually had it worse than the Israelites in the wilderness all those thousands of years before this. We don't know what John was doing exactly in the 30 years or so that he spent in the wilderness, or 20, however old he was. But we do know what the Bible says, that one day the word of the Lord came to John. verse 2 and 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John comes out of the wilderness, the barren, rocky, dangerous wasteland full of scorpions and snakes and droughts, and he comes back into this civilized area wearing, he looks like the picture of the prophet Elijah. He's not somebody a lot of people would probably be drawn to, but he brings this message of Christ coming. And just for your thoughts, in a few weeks when we get to this point, but John comes out of the wilderness to pave the way for Christ, and right after Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus then goes into the wilderness to be tempted. But John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, this would make sense if John was preaching to the Gentiles. The only sort of idea that many of the Jews would have of baptism at this point was proselyte baptism, or a cleansing. If you were a Gentile looking to come into the Jewish congregation, you were seen as unclean. Gentiles were unclean. And so there would be this cleansing, this ritualistic cleansing and washing that would have had to take place for a Gentile to come into that position. But John's not talking to the Gentiles here. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now the Jews, as proud as they were, didn't see a need for them to be cleansed. They didn't see a need for John's baptism necessarily because they were the people of God. They were clean according to their own ideas and how they interpreted the law. But as we've looked at many, many times over and over again, it's not exactly their interpretation of the law that was right. They were very legalistic in what they did. But it was much deeper. It was a heart issue. Yet John was preaching to the Jews because they were spiritually bankrupt and they needed the gospel just as much as anybody else. Now the Jews were essentially cured of their idolatry during the Babylonian captivity, but that idolatry moved into a legalistic system in its place. It was this idea of achieving salvation by their own efforts, their own goodness, and keeping the law, which is very similar to the Jewish understanding today. But one of the first things that Jesus dealt with in his public ministry was the wrong interpretation of the law and what the law actually meant during his Sermon on the Mount. Now, again, one other thing to point out here about this passage is what John is doing here. This is not the baptism that we practice today as Christians, but this is a pointing to Christ. This is setting that stage, again, preparing the way for Christ. He's baptizing for the remission of sins. And this is something that would have thrown up an interest for Jews at that time. Because the remission of sins was not something that happened at that point. At least the full, complete, final remission of sins. There was the Day of Atonement. There was the Day of Atonement where one sacrifice was made, and then you had the scapegoat, that when the hands were placed on the scapegoat, it was symbolic of the sins of the nation of Israel being placed on the scapegoat, and the goat being sent out into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people as far away as it could. It was symbolic of the sins of the people being taken away. But the problem with that, as wonderful as that symbolic picture is the next year would come around and they would have to do it again. And then they'd have to make sacrifices again the next day and the next day and the next day. And year after year and after year, all of this was taking place and sins never actually went away. But John prepared the way for the one who would cleanse of sins once and for all, who would be the sacrifice and the scapegoat for all people. In Israel, they were still captive, even though they weren't in Babylon anymore or Persia or anything like that. They were still captive, and not just because the Romans were now in charge, but they were captive by their own sins. They were captive by their own legalism. Their hope was in something that could not actually give us hope. But Luke tells us of a prophetic pointing, a prophetic memory that the Jews would be very familiar with. Verses 4 and 6, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, Pastor did a favor for me here today in the responsive reading, because that's what we were going to go toward, to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5, where this is being quoted from, where Luke is drawing this out from. But God's people in the Babylonian captivity were being judged. They were being judged by God using the Babylonians to carry out this judgment. And this judgment was just. It was deserved because of Israel's sin. But for a true believer, there is always comfort even in the discipline of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which we read earlier, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The immediate fulfillment, of course, was the future pointing to the release of captivity, that God wasn't going to let his people die and be wiped out in captivity, but they would come back. But the ultimate fulfillment is right here in this passage of Luke, where John comes in. He is the one preparing the way. And the language used here of the different geographical structures, it's not talking that when Christ came, all these mountains fell and the path was leveled, but it was symbolic of the human condition. Make way. Before Christians were called Christians, if you read the book of Acts, the position was the way. They followed the way, the narrow way, Christ, who is the way and truth and life. But the mountains and hills being made low, it's the great pride of our own lives must be crushed and brought low. Those who are humbled will be exalted, and those who are exalted will be humbled. It speaks of crooked ways, our love of sin, our desire for sin, made straight, righteous, and holy. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's a passage that says, every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. A Christian life, church, is a changed life. A Christian life is contrary and different and opposed to every single person out there who is outside the church. We don't love our sin. We don't indulge in sin. We don't celebrate sin. And if we do have sin, we humble ourselves by the Spirit's conviction in our lives, and we look to Christ as our hope. And God's Word is what contains this message, this comfort to us. Even when it doesn't seem like there's any reason for comfort, even when it doesn't seem like there's any reason for hope, God's Word provides it. God provides it to us. Calvin, when speaking of this passage, and we'll begin our closing here, he says, on account of their desperate wickedness, he turns to posterity in order to declare that the people who shall be humbled under the cross will experience no want of consolation, even amidst the severest distress. So even in the worst time, Christians, the cross provides comfort, and we want for nothing because Christ paid it all. While captivity was on the horizon for the Jews at that time, God did not leave his people without hope, and he doesn't leave us without hope today. We're not waiting for John to come back. We have the message that John preached: repent and believe. We're waiting for Christ to return, the true King of all things. Just in closing, this brings to mind a difference between a movie and a book. The Lord of the Rings. So if you've watched the Lord of the Rings movies and if you've read the Lord of the Rings books, you know I bring this up a lot. I like these movies and I like the books. But there is a difference between Aragorn in the movies and the books, and I do like them both for different reasons, but in the movies, Aragorn is portrayed as this very humble, I don't necessarily want to be king of Gondor, I don't want to take that position, I left that path a long time ago, but when the time came and he needed to take up that position, the Sword of Isildur was reforged and given to him, and he stepped into his role and he played it the way he was supposed to, and he gave hope to Middle-earth. In the books, Aragorn carries around the broken sword from the first time they met him. He knows he is the king, and he has the shards of the sword as a reminder of that. And before the fellowship even goes out on the quest to destroy the ring, that's when the sword is reforged. That's when the hope of the true king is ignited in those books. The king is coming, and he inspires hope. And our King, church, has come. He was humble, but he has taken his place on the throne, not because he felt like he had to, but because he is the king, and that is his rightful place. And he came to be king. He came to live the life that you and I should live and are called to live. And he came and he died the death that you and I deserve. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is who we look to. He is who provides us hope, even when there doesn't seem to be any reason for hope. And he will throw down his enemies with that sword that comes from his mouth. People want a great battle because it's visually appealing, but I don't think that's how it's going to happen when Christ returns. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in that beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The second coming will not be like the first, church. The second coming is quick, and it is final, and Christ is victorious. So the question that I have for you this morning is, are you ready? Do you hear this voice, the message that John preached 2,000 years ago, and do you hear the message that is being proclaimed now? Repent, believe, turn to Christ. His name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Christ is coming. The way is laid out. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your message. Thank you for your gospel and the hope that it provides for us, not just to get through the hard times of this life, but Lord, the hope of eternal life in the presence of our glorious Savior. Father, I pray for hard hearts today, that you would pierce those hearts, that you would replace them with that heart of flesh. Soften our understanding. Draw us to yourself. Forgive us our sins. And Lord, as we continue in our worship this morning, pray that Christ would be even more exalted. In his name, amen.
Thank you, Mr. Brillhart. Let's stand and turn.